today I am filled with joy and a little bit of sorrow. We are coming to the end of our study of the life of David, the last three summers. We have reviewed his life together. And now the final chapter, which starts with some tragedy but has a truly wonderful ending. I invite you to listen with me or read with me God's Word, Matthew chapter 24, and I'll be reading down to about verse 16, but we'll cover the whole chapter. Hear God's Word. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, north to south, and enroll the fighting men, so that I may know how many there are." Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I've sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land? Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you? Or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family." Thus far, the reading of God's word, would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word, even when it has mysteries. We thank you for the good news always to be found in it. Open our hearts to receive all of your truth for us, we pray this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you shared my shock and dismay this week when Pat Robertson on public TV called for the assassination of Hugo Chavez, the democratically elected president of Venezuela. Now, you may not like Chavez. He has leftist leanings. He loves to criticize America. But really, for an ordained minister to say, "Let's kill him," and the rationale is, "Let's kill him before he does something really bad," is simply reprehensible. It does not answer to anything in the Bible or any part of Christian ethics. What kind of reasoning is this? Let's kill him before he does something bad. Let us do evil to prevent evil is the reasoning. It was embarrassing. He's called an evangelical leader. And what are we called here? The Evangelical Presbyterian Church. I think for the next month, I'm not going to use the word evangelical, because it's been tainted. I don't want to be associated with that kind of thinking. You know, the good news, though, is that even secular commentators, completely secular people, by and large know that what Robertson said does not represent anything like mainstream Orthodox evangelical Christianity. Curiously, secular commentators know Christian ethics better than Robertson does. It's a paradox. We have a similar sort of paradox in our passage today. David wants to do something very foolish, to conduct a census, to count all the fighting men in Israel. And since it's about military might, he tells the soldiers and his commanders that they must do this thing. It is, of all people, Joab who tells David that he must not do this thing. Now, Joab was David's prime general and the commander of the armies for many years. When neighboring nations, at one point, four of them, joined together to attack and, if possible, to destroy Israel, it was Joab who led the defense. When Absalom tried to usurp David's throne and mustered troops, people from all over Israel, it was Joab who led the defense. He was a military man. The Bible never records a single time when he lost a battle. He was also a violent man. He killed three of his rivals in times of peace. And Joab, violent, warlike, military commander Joab, said, "Don't go out, David, and count the troops. May the Lord increase our numbers 100 times over, but let us not sin against God and go count the fighting men." Why would my Lord the King want to do such a thing? Now, there are puzzles in this passage. In fact, there are three at least. The first one is from verse 1. It says, "The Lord was angry, burning anger, and he incited David." What's the Lord angry about? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, it doesn't say, but whenever we read words like burning anger anywhere else in the Bible, it's always a major sin. The most recent time it was used, just a few chapters earlier, when Saul tried to eradicate the Gibeonites. Today we would call it ethnic cleansing. The Lord's anger burned against what Saul had done. What have the people of Israel done? Again, it doesn't say, but since the nation as a whole was punished, we have to assume it was a national sin. And the national sin that we can find nearby is Israel's twofold rebellion against God's anointed king, David. Much, if not most, of Israel joined with Absalom, at least for a few weeks, rejecting God's king. Many others, not most, but many others, followed a man named Sheba who also said, "Let's secede from the kingdom, let's throw off the yoke of David." There's no sign that the people repented of their rebellion against God's order. And so we think this must be the sin that incited God. The second puzzle is this. It says that God incited David, and then David sinned. What are we supposed to make of that? To make matters more interesting, over in 1 Chronicles, which tells the same story in different words, it says that Satan incited David to sin. Well, let's put it together. First of all, we know that God never wants anyone to sin. God does not lead people to sin. James says, "No one should say God is tempting me," because God does not tempt anyone. David did not directly receive a temptation from God. Rather, it must have been indirect through Satan, who always wants people to sin. And of course, we're all temptable, aren't we? And so Satan plus David's sinful impulses allowed this sin to go forward. We put it this way. Satan tempted David. David was not restrained by God. God stepped out of the way and let Satan and David do whatever they pleased. In this sense, Satan served God and God incited David to sin. The third puzzle is, what's wrong with a census anyway? Do we sin on the, you know, zeros, 2000, 2010, whenever we take a census in America? Is there something about a census that's intrinsically immoral? No. In fact, there's a law in Israel that says, when you take a census, do it this way. And not often, but a couple times in the history of Israel, a census was taken and there was nothing wrong with it. What was wrong then with this census? Well, the law about census taking that begins when you take a census moves on to say, when you take a census, offer a ransom, a gift to God for every life that you count. It's a way of saying every life is a gift from God. Every life is from Him, and we pay, we give the Lord honor for every life so that we remember that the lives are His. It's His gift, not our strength, that counts. This is what David did wrong. He didn't offer the gift, and he had a spirit that said, let me count the people to see how great my nation has become, how great we are. It's a problem to this day, isn't it? When we count our money or our honors or our promotions or the numbers of our church or our business or our school, whenever we count things, isn't it possible to say, look at this great enterprise. Look at my great life. Look at my great organization. Look at my business that I have built. It is easy to forget. God gives the sun and the rain and all the riches on the crust of the earth. He gives all the raw materials that we make into something, doesn't He? And not only that, but He also gives us the strength, the training, the opportunities to make it into something. And so the danger for David, the danger for ourselves, is to praise ourselves for what we've accomplished, to indulge ourselves, to forget about others, to forget that every life is from the Lord. David's census was motivated by pride. That's why He put Joab and the army commanders in charge of it, don't you know? It was for the military, to see how strong the military was. At this point in David's life, he was organizing things and counting things. He counted his money and organized his money. He organized or reorganized the priests, and now he's counting and reorganizing the military. Apparently, he has on his mind to make Israel into a military state, no longer to trust God to fight for Israel, to defend his people, but to make sure the military can do it. It's a temptation whenever any nation becomes strong. But to put their trust, our trust, in the military instead of God, it's a classic temptation to look at our success and to think, it is my diligence, my skills, my training that allows me to accomplish what I have accomplished. This last week, I took a quick trip home to central Pennsylvania to see my father in a nursing home. While I was there, I also went with my mother to visit some of her friends in another nursing home. Couple trips to two different nursing homes, different needs among the people, and we saw the whole array, will sober you up. It will teach you, if you've forgotten, that life is a gift. Beyond that, it will teach you that the ability to walk is a gift. The ability to talk, the ability to remember, they're all gifts. My father is failing, and while I was there, I reminisced a little bit with my mom, actually a lot with my mom, stories from the past. And somehow or other, we got in our reminiscences to the day when I was ordained. My father was one who gave me a charge. In the charge, he gave me one sentence. The sentence was, I know you will be diligent. Now, it was a throwaway line. It was a setup for a greater point, but it got my attention. Because the truth of the matter is, when I was a young fellow, I was very lazy, and my father was not reluctant to tell me so, over and over. And now he said that I was diligent. Well, I suppose it was true. I had just wrapped up my PhD studies, which usually takes a little diligence. What made me diligent? Well, there was a teacher who was on to me. And whenever she spotted me being lazy, she did her level best to make my life miserable. Years later, I wrote her a letter. I said, thank you for making my life miserable. I needed that. And then there was a conversation I had with my older brother whose judgment meant a great deal to me. We went to the same college. about 6 weeks into my freshman year, he asked me for a report on my studies. By this time, I was studying one, sometimes even 1.5 hours a day, and was very pleased with myself for this progress. He asked me about my grades. I had an A-, B-plus in organic chemistry, and everything else was a B. He asked me for a more detailed report. What are the courses? He said, well, I have a B in psychology. He looked at me with absolute scorn and said, a B in psychology? Only morons get a B in psychology. He asked me for another report. I'm getting a B in ancient civilizations. He crouched down as if he was going to leap at me. A B in ancient civilizations? Only idiots get a B in ancient civilizations. Well, the report went on from there, and my brother's judgment meant a lot to me. I did not want to hear him declare me an imbecile at the end of the semester. And so I started to work harder. It was a major moment in my life. There are other influences. I met Debbie, my wife, who is a diligent person, and that had a certain galvanizing effect. Now let's do a review. My native abilities are a gift from God, right? And then the forces that made me go from laziness to diligence were gifts from God, that teacher, my brother, my wife. So if I make anything of my life, how did that happen? Well, the gifts are from God, the diligence is from God, and therefore it's all from God. Now, I'm not just telling you about myself. This is true of everyone. Your native abilities are God-given. And the people who entered your life to stir those native abilities, to make them into something, are God's appointments in your life. Therefore, we should first of all praise God for everything we have, everything we are. And second, we should count it in God's presence, always remembering it as a gift. This is what is right. David told Joab to go count the army. Joab was David's nephew. The family, the line of Jesse, was full of strong and talented and fearless men and women. Joab was David's greatest commander. He never lost a battle, so far as we know. He fought with great courage to save Israel on more than one occasion. He also killed people. He was a man of war, a man of violence. He was a man who knew some theology. In that battle I referred to earlier, when Israel was surrounded on every side by four adversaries, Joab knew that the fate of the entire nation hung in the balance, and he gave them a rousing speech before the battle. He said, "Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and for the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight. If it pleases God, we'll win the victory because he's made a covenant with Israel and will not let his people die, but now fight in that strength." He was a man who knew a fair bit of theology. He was not a man of God. He's not listed among the mighty men of God, as mighty as he was in battle, because he wasn't truly a man who knew God. He knew about God. He fought for the cities of God. He led the people of God. He had knowledge about the covenant, but he didn't know God. He knew about God. He didn't know God. It's a vital distinction. A distinction that we must make sure we comprehend, that we're on the right side, not the knowing about God, but the knowing God side. Nonetheless, he had much knowledge. He had enough knowledge to tell David, don't do this thing. Do not raise your pride against God and number the armies of all people. Joab would want to know the numbers. He was the commander of the armies, but he knew better. David would not listen to this man. It shows us it's possible to know ethics and know theology and not be redeemed. It also shows us we should be willing to listen to whoever tells us the truth. David was not willing to listen. He numbered the fighting men. It took 10 months, and Chronicles tells us even at that, it was only an estimate. They couldn't finish it properly. Somewhere between 1.3 and 1.5 million men who could handle a sword were numbered in the land. It implies a population of 5 or 6 million people. The nation had really grown under David. Somehow, as the count went on, as the numbers came in, David realized that he had sinned. He said, "I have sinned greatly against the Lord. Now, O Lord, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing." But remember, Israel had sinned, and God was incited against them, and he determined to punish the nation. He sent Gad, a prophet, a seer, long in David's house to bring the message to David. David listened. If you look at the choices David had, they are in decreasing length and increasing intensity. You may have, as your punishment, your choice, Gad says, you may have 3 years of famine, long and slow, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days of plague. David said, "I am in sore distress. I do not know what to choose." But he chose to fall into the hands of the Lord because the Lord's mercy is great. Perhaps he will be merciful to us. And so the plague began to strike from Dan in the far north in areas that were quick to follow Absalom down to Beersheba in the south where Absalom got his first support. The plague struck. 70,000 people died, and then the Lord stopped the plague. In verse 16 it says, "The Lord stopped the plague at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." Now, the passage can be slightly confusing or misleading if you don't know what he's doing. Verse 16 is the summary. God stopped the plague. Then the rest of the chapter says how he stopped the plague. The Lord determined to stop the plague. He stopped it right before it struck Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the capital city. A lot of people live there. More importantly, I think, Jerusalem is the place where Israel's worship centered. It's the place of sacrifice. It's the place of seeking grace. It's the place of the tabernacle. The Lord stopped the plague there. The Lord determined to stop the plague. Meanwhile, on earth, David was pleading for God to stop the plague. The two go hand in hand. God resolved, but David also repented and said, "May the judgment come upon us." Why did Israel suffer the plague? There are three complementary truths. God had determined to punish Israel for their sins, number one. Number two, Satan incited David, number two. Number three, David in pride numbered the troops. Why did the plague end? Three complementary truths. Because God was merciful and stopped the plague, number one. Number two, because David took the blame. Number three, because David built an offer, a sacrifice altar, and offered gifts to God, gifts of repentance there. It's important that we pause to think about this. In God's design, there are often complementary truths. Now, Debbie and I have friends who live in a southern state. Friends have a daughter whom I'll call Clara. She's 16 years old. Clara swallowed 3 pennies a little while ago. It made her sick. I went to the doctor. The doctor said, "We don't know. Let's take, you know, an MRI eventually." They did the MRI, and they saw some really bright, shiny things in her intestine. I said, "What's this?" She said, "Well, I swallowed some pennies a few days ago." "Why did you do that?" "Because my friends dared me to. So I swallowed the pennies." "Well, we're gonna need surgery to take these pennies out." I didn't tell you that Clara has Crohn's disease. Do you know what that means? That means she has intestines that constrict very small and get diseased. She can't even eat peanuts, let alone pennies. They went in to remove the pennies, and they found that one of the pennies had lodged in a portion of her intestine. It was diseased and constricted to the size of a pin. Could have killed her. Why did Clara swallow the pennies? Because some friends dared her to. Don't try this at home, kids. Some friends dared her to. Why did Clara swallow the pennies? Because the Lord wanted to spare Clara's life and wanted to have this surgery take place so people would see and take care of the problem. Why did the plague stop? Because God had mercy. Because David repented. Because David offered a sacrifice. They're all true. God is angry at human sin. It makes him angry when people lie and cheat and are cruel to other people and waste their lives. But the Lord also has compassion on sinners. How do things turn around? The Lord has compassion. He moves us to repent. God has compassion. We repent and we offer a sacrifice. For David, the Lord heard how that sacrifice should take place. It was a costly sacrifice. The Lord loves mercy, but the Bible also says he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Sin must be punished either directly or through a substitute. On this day, the Lord states what the substitute must be. David must build an altar at the threshing floor of a man named Arauna the Jebusite and offer burnt offerings, sin offerings, there. David goes. He obeys. He goes to the house of this man, a Jebusite, not even in Israel. He goes and he says, "Here I am." The Jebusite says, "Why are you here? To offer a sacrifice. The Lord has told me to buy your threshing floor and to offer a sacrifice here." And Arauna says, "Take it. Take my oxen for the sacrifice. Take my farm implements and burn them for the fire." It's a noble offer from a common man. And David says, "I cannot take it. I cannot offer the Lord a sacrifice, a burnt offering that costs me nothing. I cannot offer a sacrifice to God that costs me nothing." Some people have streamlined this and made it into a motto. "I will not offer the Lord that which costs me nothing." It's a good motto. Ministers sometimes use it. "I will not serve the Lord with that which costs me nothing." Teachers can and should use it. "I will not teach my students, serve the Lord in my teaching with that which costs me nothing that I haven't worked to prepare." It's good for engineers, for people in finance and in sales. If you offer your career, your work to God, do not serve him with what's cheap, with that which costs you nothing. If you're a doctor, a nurse, or a lawyer, do not serve the Lord with that which costs you nothing. If you're serving God, give the best to God. David gives the best. He gives sacrifice for which he paid. And that is how 2 Samuel ends. It may seem almost like an anti-climax, but the Lord has some things up his sleeve for us. 2 Samuel 21-24 is arranged topically, not chronologically. The Lord brings themes together, and he does it in doublets. There are three things that both show up twice in these chapters. And in the middle of this section of four chapters, there are two songs by David. Songs praising God for his victory. Songs looking to Christ, who will come someday as the great king, far superior to David. That's in the middle. Just outside the middle are the two ranks of stories about David's mighty men, which we studied last week. And outside them, at the beginning, the bookends, are two stories of sin and judgment. At first glance, they look very similar. In the first, a political sin of David leads to God's punishment and then forgiveness. And in the last, the political sin of David leads to God's punishment and then deliverance. But there's a difference. The difference is that David seeks forgiveness both times. Saul doesn't seek forgiveness for his sins. Years later, David does. And today, quickly, David does. We have a saying. Our heroes always have feet of clay. It's true. A friend of mine once said, the heroes of the Bible have feet of clay up to their navels. David had feet of clay up to his navel. But he knew how to repent. He knew how to turn to God. He knew how to say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He repented and he prayed for the people. And this is how David leaves the scene, repenting, praying to God, God answering. David leaves the scene offering a sacrifice to the Lord, a burnt offering, something that cost him something, paying whatever is necessary to serve the Lord. David leaves the scene building an altar for sacrifice on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Did you know that God only commands two people in the whole Bible to build an altar to him and offer a sacrifice? Jacob, the founder of the nation, and David, the great king. They're the only ones. Build me an altar. Make me a sacrifice. What a privilege for David. Did you know that this spot where David buys the threshing floor is the spot very, very near, just yards away, as best we can tell, from where Jesus died? An altar built for sacrifice and the place where the final sacrifice will be offered, because there must be a sacrifice for sin to cover it. Either the individual pays or someone pays for them. The sacrifice David offered, shall we say, pointed beyond itself to the final offering, the offering of Jesus. And so, once again, Jesus points the way to his son, David. That's what Jesus is called, the son of David. Our sin rouses God's anger. Something must be done. The good news is that God does not say, now you go and make amends. God does what must be done. He leads us to repent. He speaks to our conscience. He sends us a sacrifice. This is what motivated David. Gratitude for God stopping the plague. Gratitude for God's mercy. And he said, I will not serve the Lord with that which costs me nothing. I will offer the Lord my very best. And that is what he bids us do as well. I want to pray, but I also want to explain in a moment why the offering is last. Maybe I'll tell you now. Every time we give the offering, there's always a chance for it to be just a duty. You know, you write a check, put it in the plate. That's what we're supposed to do at church. But really, it's a symbol. When we write the check, it's a way of saying, I offer the Lord that which costs me something. I am grateful. I am moved by praise for the sacrifice he made for me. And I will make a sacrifice for him too. So we put it last. We put it last, and I say to you, if you've written out your check 10 days ago and you're very diligent, everything's orderly, then put it in as always, but with a different prayer. Or if the Lord prompts you to meet a special need, I told you about a couple last week, some needs in our evening service, a translation project that needs to be funded. If you want to give to a cause like that, give. But always with this in mind, I am giving God what costs me something because of my joy in all that he's given me. So let's not count. Let's not count our money, our honors, our armies, saying, look at what I've done. Let's look to God who gives it all, above all, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would know that all that we have, all that we are, is a gift from you. Every good thing, every perfect gift comes from you. Lord, we also confess that we, much like David, can be proud of our gifts and accomplishments and call them our work instead of your blessing. So, Lord, we pray that you would rebuke us, give us thankful hearts, and let us look to Jesus, whose life and death and resurrection covers all of our sin as we trust in him. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.